It is great to see everybody this morning. Thank you for joining us to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're turning our attention to the Lord's Word. We're listening to His voice in a letter that He wrote to us as a church, the letter to the Philippians. So go ahead and turn back to the letter to the Philippians in your copy of the Scriptures and head on over to chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be picking up in verse 10 in a few moments. As many of you know, this letter is God's guidance for Christians, be it in the first century or the 21st century, on how to live for Him in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How to honor Jesus with your life where He has already put you. We've covered much ground, including most recently at the beginning of chapter 4, with the issue of how to be spiritually stable. How to be non-wobbly Christians, right, in the jittery days in which we live. I sent you to verse 10, but if you run your eye in reverse to verse 9 and then on to verse 8, you'll see that stability will emerge in your life when you practice truth. Verse 9 there tells the congregation in Philippi that there are things that they have learned, that there are things that they have received, that there are things that they have seen in godly people. In this case, Paul refers to himself, that they should practice these things. When you live according to God's word and when you live in keeping with the good traditions that have been passed on to us by the church, and when you live in light of the way good godly men and women live, then when you practice those things, you're a stable person. You bring stability to those around you. If you go to verse 8, you'll see that stability comes with those who practice truth in the sense of thinking truth. Being in your head, making sure that what's there is virtuous, it's true, it's good thoughts. Stability comes when the thoughts of your head are good ones, are not allowing lies to take shape and influence your thinking throughout the day. If you reverse on into halfway through verse 5 to verse 7, it's clear that stability comes when you ultimately talk to God regularly. Prayer is a wonderful privilege in the life of the believer. God has given you 24/7 access to Him. To come into His presence and to talk to Him about anything, to talk to Him about everything, anytime. Verse 5 also tells us that stability comes to those who live just yet gentle lives as they treat those around them. Yes, be firm and be just, but do so with a gentleness that treats other people like they are made in the image and likeness of God too. We're told in verse 4 that stability comes to the life of the person whose mood is joyful. An attitude of joy in your life, that mood of joy not only fixes you to face the day no matter what comes your way well, but it also brings stability to those around you. Then, of course, in verses 2 and 3, we're told that stability comes when believers get along. Believers just get along, and this seems to have been one of the little yet growing cracks in the Philippian congregation. Disunity was beginning to grow, and it was dangerous, and Paul wasn't having any of it, and so he calls them to get along, and getting along starts with you. Starts with me, taking responsibility to bite our tongue a little bit more often, to not get so easily upset with those around us who frustrate us. When we do that, we get along and stability comes. And of course, all of these are six ways of church life that we can embrace to stand firm. Verse 1, the main call of the section, to stand fast or to stand stable in the Lord. Society needs a stable church. They don't know that, but they benefit from that when God's people stand firm and stand fast and stand stable together. And so as we move into verse 10, which is where I sent you a few moments ago, we begin a section on giving, specifically on financial giving. And I know you've all been desperate for the preacher to talk about giving. When is he going to get to that? And it's especially so at year end. Isn't that wonderful? Of course, you know that I couldn't have planned that. We're there by God's timing. We've been in Philippians for a long, long time. And when we get to this final section from verses 10 to 20 of chapter 4, Paul doesn't hold back. He goes in to talk about giving. It's very important. In fact, you could actually add this section as a seventh way in which the family of God can stand stable and stand firm for God in society. God says quite a lot about giving elsewhere, including in this letter, and so I've sort of pulled it out to look at it as a distinct section. So six principles, I believe, emerge here in these verses from verse 10 to 20 on financial giving for the believer, for the citizen of heaven on earth. God says a lot about giving right across the scriptures, but here there are, I believe, six principles that are laid out for us. And even though the topic may be a little bit taboo, it's very important. Taboo or not, God says a lot about giving. He wants his people to give. In fact, he tells us in 2 Corinthians that he wants us to give cheerfully, that is with a smile on our face, not with a frown. And as Paul develops this for the Philippian believers, we get to see that there's a lot of other things important to discipleship, important to following Jesus, that emerge out of this. Issues like contentment, issues like stewardship, issues like generosity, issues like worship, all flow from this broad topic on being givers. It's key to discipleship. It's all part of what it means to be a mature or a maturing citizen of heaven on earth. You've heard, I'm sure, of Sam Houston. I mean, you're Texans. Hopefully you've heard of Sam Houston. There's a city named after him. Well, he was known for many things, and I think he had the right view on giving. For much of Houston's adult life, he was actually known to be a rough man, a very rough man, a man who loved to gamble, and a man who loved to drink. In fact, he was a tall man, so he was actually nicknamed the Big Drunk. But God got a hold of this man's life. He became a real follower of Jesus Christ. And there's a very well-known story about his baptism. The pastor baptized him. And as he brought him up from out of the water, he told Houston, he said, "Well, General, all your sins have been washed away." And Houston responded with, "Oh, God, help those poor fish downstream." It's very good. There's a lesser known story about his baptism that I think reveals an insight into his view of financial giving as a follower of Jesus Christ. It's very, very important. Before he was baptized, as he was making his way down into the river, the pastor noticed that he still had his wallet in his pocket. So he said, "General, you might want to take that wallet out of your pocket. It's going to get wet as we baptize you." To which Houston replied, "If there's any part of me that needs baptizing, Pastor, it's that wallet." So how good. And he's right. And he was serious. He actually kept the wallet in his pocket, was baptized with it. And he was right. Faith followers of Jesus Christ, citizens of heaven on earth, are to bow the knee to Jesus Christ as King, and that means wallet and all. Our wallets need discipled by Jesus, taboo or not. We need to talk about giving as citizens of heaven on earth. And so Paul takes us there. Six principles, I believe, that emerge from verses 10 to 20. We're only going to cover two today, but really we're answering the question, why give? Why give? Why do we give as citizens of heaven on earth? And the first principle really concerns love. It concerns love. We give as a practical act of love for people. We give as a practical act of love for people. We give as a practical expression of concern, as a practical expression of care for people. We love people. God wants our love for him to be manifested as a love for people. We know that, of course, the teachings of Jesus, Matthew 22, the greatest commandment. And Jesus there is simply articulating what the Old Testament taught, particularly in Deuteronomy 6, that you're to love God and that you're to love people. It's key to our vision and our passion and our mission here, right? That we glorify God through what? Love for God and love for people. This is basic and yet important teaching across the scriptures. And financial giving, Paul says here and elsewhere in his letters, is a very practical, a very pure expression of care for others. When you give, you love. And if you love, you give. Now, before I take you to what Paul says specifically here, I want you to understand where this letter lands in the early church. And for that, really, we need to have a quick review of the book of Acts. Now, I don't want you to go there, but at some point, study the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts makes it very, very clear that this type of practical care marked the New Testament church. It was a distinctive of the New Testament church, much like joy in their midst was also. They were known for giving out of love for others, and God took this very, very seriously. The book of Acts, of course, records around the first 30 years of the Christian church. It ends around the early 60s with Paul in Rome, which is when letters like Philippians or Ephesians or Colossians or Philemon pick up. So when Paul writes Philippians to the Philippian believers, he's writing into a context that they understood a certain base level teaching as it relates to giving. One of them being that it was a distinctive of the Christian church. A few examples of at some point you read the end of Acts chapter 2, you're going to read a little, what we call a summary report or a progress report of how things were in the early church in Jerusalem in that particular case when everything was hostile toward them on the outside. And it says there that they devoted themselves to practices, to holy habits that we still practice today, to gathering together, to sit under the word of God, the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship together, and to take communion together, and to pray. But included in that was to give. Verse 44 of Acts 2, all the believers were together and had everything in common. The language there is they shared their stuff. They gave to one another as needs arose. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. They were very much a love others through giving church. And the Lord blessed that. The Lord's favor came upon them as a result of a combination of all of that. These were a people of God living in light of their God, who's a generous God. At the end of chapter 4 and then into verse 5, we have another summary report in the book of Acts. We're still in the Jerusalem church, and again we see there that financial giving emerges as a key distinctive of that church. It says in verse 34 that those who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put them at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Again, very much a love others through being a giving church. And the Lord, we're told, blessed them. At that point, at the end of Acts 4, we're given two examples of two types of believers in that local church. The first one's a positive example. The second one's a negative example, meaning be like the first one, not like the second one. And all of this relates to teaching concerning a church that gives. The positive example is one of my heroes of the faith. He's why I wrote a book, my first book on him. It's a man called Barnabas, son of encouragement, who models for us a call to give generously, to be a generous people of God. The second example, the negative example, a very well-known couple, Ananias and Sapphira. And sustained attention is given to their story as a warning concerning withholding your giving, concerning giving grudgingly, because God takes that matter very, very seriously, as we see in their story. And on this theme goes in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11, we find out that the church in Antioch, a different church than the church in Jerusalem, is also a very giving church. These people have been discipled towards giving early on. Of course, Barnabas is one of their, I believe, lead pastors. By the time you get to chapter 20 and on, you begin to see that this isn't just the church in Jerusalem and the church in Antioch. This is also the church in Ephesus. And while Acts ends with chapter 28 and Paul in Rome, we see from letters like Philippians that the Philippians had also been discipled as a congregation to be people who give. Practical expressions of love include financial giving. That's what Kingdom of Heaven people do. They put their hands in their pockets and they open up their wallets. Their wallets are baptized in Jesus alongside of everything else. Now, I say all of that so that you peer in through a window, as it were, into the early church, into early church life, and see that we are still participating today in what was a key holy habit of the church back then. That's why we lifted an offering a few moments ago. That's why we tithe to our local church. It's part of the teaching that Paul, to go back to verse 9, says we learned and received. And that's exactly what happened with these Philippian believers. They gave to Paul as an act of love and concern for him, because that's what local churches do if they're followers of Jesus. Remember Epaphroditus? I spoke about Epaphroditus when we were in chapter 2. He only features there for a few verses, and what a wonderful few verses they are. We know nothing about this man except really what's there. And we learn that he was a servant. But the reason he's there is because of what it says in verse 18 of chapter 4. Look at verse 18. Paul says, I have received everything in full, and I have abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. Epaphroditus went to Paul in Rome as a practical help, as a gift from the church to serve Paul, carrying the tithes, the offerings that the Philippian church had gathered to participate in the ministry of Paul, because they had been discipled in that direction. That's what early churches did. So with that broader backdrop, let me take you to verse 10. Look at what Paul says there. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. That phrase there, you expressed or you revived or you renewed your concern. Some of your translations may even have your care flourished. All those words indicate the same thing and are very, very important. What Paul is saying here is that your financial gift was a practical expression of your revived or renewed concern. The word concern there is key. It's repeated twice. Concern, you were concerned. It speaks of their heart. It speaks of their affections. It speaks of their love for Paul. They didn't just write him a card to well wish him while he was in prison. Cards don't feed Paul. Cards don't clothe Paul. Cards don't warm Paul when it gets cold, even though they're encouraging and lovely. They sent him practical help. They sent him money because they cared. What they were saying was, Paul, you're in here. You're in our hearts. And because you're in our hearts and we know what you're facing and we know what you do for God, we want to express our concern for you through a gift. And so we're sending Epaphroditus to you. In verse 18, Paul says, payment received in full, essentially. The Philippians, you see, had been on the receiving end of Paul's concern about 10 years or so before. They had heard the gospel. They had heard that the forgiveness of sins is available in Jesus Christ, and eternity, a life with God, is available because of what he has done. They heard all of that because Paul knocked on their doors 10 years or so earlier out of concern for the direction in which they were heading for eternity. They were in the receiving end of God's generosity. And so they wanted to participate in the generosity of their God. They never forgot that. They were grateful people, and grateful people are always generous people. Grateful people are always generous people. Giving is a visible, tangible fruit of gratitude. In fact, the language that's used here by Paul speaks of that sort of farming, agricultural, tree-bearing fruit visual that giving is in the hearts of those who are grateful. The word there, revived or renewed or refreshed or flourished, is actually a garden word. It's a farming term. It's a horticultural term. It means to sprout. It means to grow green shoots, to flourish from producing a little bud to bringing that little bud to full bloom after a long winter, perhaps lying dormant. That's what Paul is saying here. Giving is the bud, the bloom, the green shoot of a grateful heart, which is why he is so joyful. Look at the verse. Look at the start of verse 10. I greatly rejoiced in the Lord. The language there is I mega rejoiced in the Lord. Paul is thrilled. Paul is full of delight. And it's not because he received money. It's not because he got a paycheck. It's because their giving is the sprouting. It's the green shoots of something that's going on in their lives. Paul's devoted his life to sharing the gospel with people who don't know the gospel. And for then maturing these people in the faith, as Matthew 28, which was read or mentioned a few moments ago. He wants them one day to stand on the day of Christ as mature believers in Christ. And so he's all about discipleship. And so when he begins to see green shoots of spiritual growth, he mega rejoices. This is way more than just receiving some help. He knows that the Lord will provide for him, that God's not going to see him lack. Paul believes that. But he greatly rejoices because he's seeing maturity. He's seeing fruit in the lives of those people that he's poured himself into. The fact that they gave is evidence that they're rejecting the me first value of society. Get. Climb over whoever you need to climb over to get. He sees that they're rejecting that and that they're embracing a you before me way of life, which is the way of life of citizens of heaven, and that brings him mega joy. God's at work in your life. That's what I'm about. Those of us who are parents understand the joy of seeing concern for others at personal cost begin to bud and then to bloom in your children. It signals that something greater is happening in those hearts. That maturity is developing, that godliness is growing. I've told you before that we have a family fantasy football league. Trash talking and bragging all too often leads to a lot of chaos. And it's a family football league that's not just my immediate family with my boys. I'm one of seven. And so my brothers are involved and their boys are involved. So this is quite a large league that we have going. And we love it. And not too long ago, about a month or so ago, one of my sons was matched up to play against my other son. And that can go very, very badly. But the first son realized that the other son had an ineligible player on his roster. Now, I don't know whether you understand fantasy football or not, but that means that that player is going to get that son no points in this game. Puts him at a disadvantage. Puts this son at an advantage. Now, you can imagine my delight when the first son told the other son that he needed to switch out the player. He didn't have to. He could have kept his mouth shut and won. He could have said nothing, and what a massive advantage he would have had, but he did the right thing. He told the other brother the player was switched out for a player that would get him points, and ultimately, this second son won the matchup. But you can imagine the joy in my heart to see what was growing in the heart of the first son. It cost him, and yet he did it anyway. And as a result, yes, he lost the game, but he matured. As dad, I greatly, mega rejoiced. I think that's what Paul is saying here. Paul knows that money and provision is no problem to God. God's going to look after him. His joy, his mega joy, is that their giving is fruit, is testament that they're walking well with God, that they're participating in God's work in the world. Not just being recipients and consumers of gospel life, but being givers and contributors and partners in gospel life. What a joy. That's why if you run your eye down to verse 14, Paul says this, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." That language of sharing with me is the language of fellowship. You've participated with me in God's ministry, which in this case was an affliction, right? Paul's in prison. Now, don't go there, but if you remember back in chapter 1, for those of you who were with us at the start of this series, back in chapter 1, Paul said that he was thankful for the Philippian believers because of their fellowship, their sharing in, or their participation, koinonia, the same word as here, in the gospel. What we didn't know back then is that that meant their giving. Thank you for participating, for fellowshipping, for sharing in, for partnering with me, with God, in ministry life. Because it was testament that he who began a good work in them would continue it until the day of Christ. You're maturing. You're growing. Their sharing and their financial giving was taking the opportunity to partner with God in God's work, and it showed the life of Christ in them, and that delighted Paul like a spiritual father to this flock. So, do you care enough about others to financially give toward God's work in their lives? When opportunity presents itself, is your default to put your hand in your pocket to reach out for your wallet or your purse? You know, giving isn't charity. Giving isn't a handout. Giving is an opportunity to partner with God in God's work in the lives of people. Giving partners with God, and many of you do, most of you do. This church, as we just heard, is a giving, generous church. So I'm not speaking here out of a problem that we have. I'm just dealing with the text that's in front of us today. It's a beautiful thing to see a church that gives, but we're never done loving people, and so we're never done giving to God's work, because ministry and God's work is all about people. It's all about people, and people are always there. People always have needs. I love the story of the student many, many, many decades ago who delivered Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address at school. He memorized it, and then all the parents were called in, and then he delivered it. What an event it was, you know, 47 years ago, and off he went. He arrived at a very famous line that you know very well, that government of the people and by the people and for the people shall not perish from the earth. Everybody erupted into applause. And at the end of this, an old man hobbled up to this young fella and congratulated him and said, you know, I was there at the event. I told you it was an old story. He was there at Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, and he said, you've done a fantastic job, but there's one little tweak that I need you to make next time you deliver it in light of what I heard from Lincoln's lips. You said government of the people, by the people, for the people. So you emphasize the prepositions of, by, and for. But when Lincoln spoke these words, and I can still hear him, he said this, government of the people, by the people, and for the people. His emphasis and his concern was on the people. Serving Jesus is all about giving and helping people. People come to know Jesus. People walk with Jesus. People mature with Jesus. So it makes sense that the first principle of giving that Paul lays out here naturally relates to love for people. Concern and care for people, that we give as a practical act of love for people. If you love God, you love people. And if you love people, you empty your pockets to help them. Second principle, our time is going far too fast for me here this morning, concerns routine. Routine. We're only looking at two principles today of the six, remember, and the second one concerns routine. Give as a holy habit. Give as a holy habit. Habits are good. Here's a holy one. Give as a holy habit. Give regularly is what Paul is saying, I believe. Become a habitual giver. Hop down to verse 15. Look what Paul says there to the Philippians. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Now, here's what Paul is saying here. When Paul founded the church in Philippi 10 years or so before this letter, you can read about it in Acts chapter 16, he didn't stay there too long. He moved on to another town, Thessalonica, another city in that same region of northern Greece, a region called Macedonia, just like he mentions there in verse 16. But from the very start of their Christian walk, the Philippian church, these Philippian believers, participated in what Paul calls the matter of giving and receiving. It's a set matter. It's a set topic in the early church. It's an issue that the early church was taught concerning as soon as they became believers. Basic, yet very, very important. And so these Philippian believers were taught this way in the few weeks that Paul was with them, and they became financial givers. And Paul says there in verse 16, they gave more than once. They became regular givers. Giving became a part of the Christian life for these citizens of heaven on earth, as was the distinctive of every other church that we read about in the book of Acts. That's what Christians do. They're grateful. They're stewards of God's generosity being mediated toward others. In fact, Paul, we know, left Thessalonica, which he mentions here, and then he traveled down to Athens, and then he went on to Corinth, and a few years later, he writes two letters back to the church in Corinth, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, he has two chapters devoted to Christian giving there as well. Now, I'm not going to take you to 2 Corinthians and start another series over there. But what I want you to understand is that Paul very clearly was about teaching believers early on their responsibility toward others regularly. The Macedonian churches, which includes Philippi, of course, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, had a reputation for being givers, even in tough times. In fact, I think it's like Paul's sort of tightening the screw on the Corinthians. He's kind of saying, don't you let those Macedonians outdo you in giving, Corinthians? Regular giving in the life of the Christian was the expectation from the start, and Paul celebrates that, and Paul teaches toward that. Now that principle Paul didn't come up with. That's right out of the Old Testament. Regular habitual giving is rooted in the Old Testament. Paul clearly taught these Philippians early on, those first few weeks, out of the Bible that they had at that time, which would have been the Old Testament, on the matter of giving and receiving. And while these Philippian believers, like us, are not under the Mosaic law of the Old Testament, given the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Old Testament law taught beautiful, wonderful principles and practices and holy habits that could continue as beautiful expressions of faith in Jesus Christ. Not by law, but by privilege, but by honor, as an act of love. You know, back in the Old Testament, it's God who set up tithing for his people. He set a lot of stuff up for them so that they would learn how to do life as his people in the world. He put himself on their calendar, not just every week, but monthly and seasonally with all the festivities, and annually. God's well onto their calendar. He's, in one sense, micromanaging how they're supposed to do life as a representative people of God in the world in which they lived. And included in that is not just the laws and the sacrifices, but it included tithing, which is where we get our word tithe from. It means a tenth. That they were to bring a tenth of the produce that they had farmed and produced, or the money that they had, and it was to be the first part of what they received, and they were to bring it to the house of the Lord as an offering unto the Lord. In fact, a tenth was the baseline of their giving. All of that is in the Old Testament. All of that Paul is teaching the Philippians in principle that they can still participate in. The New Testament actually focuses more on the quality of your giving than the quantity of your giving. But the principle of giving regularly remains as a regular habit of the people of God. Paul taught them on the matter of giving and receiving, not just as a spontaneous expression of love toward people when somebody tells them of a need, but as a discipline, as a routine, as a spiritual routine, as a holy habit. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul tells the Corinthian believers that on the first day of the week, Sunday, the Lord's Day, they should bring their offerings to the congregation as the Lord has blessed them to give. And in fact, in that little section, he says, I'm not just teaching you Corinthians to do that. I taught the Galatians to do that also. And clearly, he's teaching the Philippians to do that. So we're participating in that holy habit every week here when we lift an offering. We're just doing what the people of God do. You give financially as a holy habit, and it's a beautiful and yet important spiritual discipline to participate in. I love what a former pastor of a previous century said, Samuel Chadwick. He said this: unless a man cultivates a habit of systematic giving when he has not much to give, he will give little when he has much to give. It's an important discipline. So please consider starting or continuing this beautiful ancient Christian holy habit of tithing. Not out of law, but out of love. To give regularly, to sit down and actually plan toward it, to talk to God about it. Lord, you've given me a stewardship of this. What do you want me to do with it? It's yours. Talk to God about it. Teach your kids to give regularly. Disciple them toward not just being consumers who live to get, but producers who want to contribute, to give. I love the story of the little girl who was given 10 pennies. She was given 10 pennies and she instantly said, Mom, this penny, the first one, for Jesus. And Mom, this second one, for you, Mom. And the third one, for Dad. And the fourth one for me to spend. And the fifth one, she mentioned her friends or her siblings. And then she circled back round and said, and this other one for Jesus. And so her mom stopped her and she said, you know, you already gave your first one to Jesus. And she said, yes, I know, Mom. But that first one belonged to Jesus. This one I want to give to him as a present. It's a beautiful little perspective. A childlike view on who owns stuff and who deserves stuff. And you don't give just once as though you're grateful once. Disciple yourself. Disciple your children to give. We have a system at home teaching them to organize their little incomes from jobs and chores that may be extra. And it includes giving, putting a little bit of money away to give, putting a little bit of money away to spend, and putting a little bit of money away to save. Now, this isn't a law that came down with Moses from Mount Sinai, the 11th commandment. This is just our attempt to try and teach our kids early on to be givers. Because followers of Jesus Christ are generous like Jesus Christ. And you need to be discipled in that direction, certainly in the world in which we live in, where the motto is get, 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 not give, give, give. So our time is gone. That's principle number two of the six that we're going to look at. A spiritual routine, give as a holy habit. Become a habitual giver. Sam Houston, General Houston, the former big drunk turned Christian, was correct. Our wallets need baptizing into Jesus too regularly. And this doesn't have to be a taboo topic. God's principles of giving remain. And they're not because God is low on cash, but because he's doing a work in you. And when you release what you want, that work intensifies in you. He wants us all to be discipled in the matter of giving and receiving, just like he wanted Paul to disciple the Philippians to be so as well, so many years ago. That's part of being citizens of heaven on earth. That's part of citizen living. Our time is gone. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to stand and leave this place singing praises to the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for our morning, for being able to sit at your feet and feast on your word and hear your voice in what can be a very delicate topic these days. And yet we ask that your Spirit would work in our lives. And that you would continually help us to be increasingly generous as your people here are. Thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Help us to live for him well, wallet and all. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.